Now we commence this morning some readings in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, the Bible's hymnary. And we're going to read the Psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent. Songs of Ascent. And these were Psalms from Psalm 120 to 134, which Jewish pilgrims living far from Jerusalem sang as they made their way from foreign lands and strange places to Judea and Jerusalem for the great Jewish festivals. And so we begin this morning by reading Psalm number 120. We might have sung it, but the metrical version is rather awkward and not very helpful. So that's why we sang something else. But we're now going to read Psalm 120. I called, says the psalmist. Indeed, I cried, you might say, on the Lord in my distress or straits. And he answered me, past tense, because the psalmist is reflecting on an earlier experience, an earlier experience of being far from Jerusalem and in an alien land amongst alien people. And he answered me, save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues, said he in general. What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? And here he speaks in the particular. He will punish you with a warrior's sharp, wounding arrows. But notice the next line with its implications of grace. And grace resisted with burning coals of fire of the broom tree is perhaps the best translation. But burning coals. And so the psalmist begins to speak about his pilgrim experience and the pilgrim experience of other Jews far from Jerusalem. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech. And that's far northeast. We'll go into that later on, but far northeast from Jerusalem. And then that I live among the tents of Kedar. That's away south in Arabia. So you see, the psalmist has in mind pilgrims coming from the far northeast and from the south. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, almost Gog and Magog, you know, in Ezekiel, that I live among the tents of Kedar, amongst the Bedouin Arabs. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. How true that is. I am a man of peace, but when I speak in such an alien environment, they are for war. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament and the Psalter, the book of Psalms, Psalm 120, because we commence this morning that set of Psalms known as the Songs of Ascent from 120 to 134. which have not been dealt with from the pulpit for something like 20 years. Although, of course, we go over the whole Psalter over and over again, serially, on Saturday evenings at prayer. The songs of ascent were psalms which pilgrim Jews used mainly on their journeys from other lands as they made their way to Jerusalem for the great feasts of the Jewish religion and faith. Now the Mishnah, the oral law of the Jews, says their 15 steps correspond to the 15 steps from the outer court of the women to the court of the Israelites in the temple of Jerusalem. And one fascinating external feature of these psalms is that they begin in distant lands, as we have seen hinted in our present Psalm 120, and they proceed to move, as we shall see, 121, 122, and so on. 121, we're looking to the hills, drawing nearer. 122, we've reached Jerusalem. That's the great psalm of the church, 122. Nearer to Jerusalem until we reach the temple, the house of the Lord, and the priests, and the ark. So that's very interesting, isn't it? The progress through these songs of ascent. The first verse of our Psalm 120 emits a general cry, because in a foreign land, the Jews, as always, were suffering the taunts of the godless, the heathen. But instead of answering them back, which is fruitless and hopeless so often, instead of answering them back, the psalmist calls on the Lord. When you're in trouble, never deal directly with the trouble to begin with. Call upon the Lord. Prayer for us is mostly our last resort, when it should be our first resort, always. Never deal with troubles. That could apply to joys too, directly, but through the Lord. See everything through the Lord. But there's nothing that's not through the Lord. Is there anything in the universe not through the Lord? No. So, the Lord first, living in His presence all the time, sharing everything with Him. And so naturally, when we're in trouble, Lord, we cry. The psalmist calls on the Lord, and he says he saves him. Now, whether that means that he was delivered from the tormentors, his tormentors, these lying and deceitful tongues, or whether, now notice, the Lord simply gave him an attitude of quiet endurance of them. You see, there are the two salvations. And very often we've got to learn the second one first, in a sense. The inner one being the greater salvation than the outer one, to save us in our hearts and minds before he necessarily saves us in our bodily plight or condition. And why? Because God has his purposes for his enemies. Dire as they are, God has his purposes for his enemies as for his children. And so it may be necessary for us to bear the taunts and sneers, the lying innuendos in the meantime, and see to it that we do not let them ruffle or disturb our inner spirits. What is it we used to say? I'll say it first in the Scots. Sticks and steens may break my beans, but nicknames winna hurt me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but nicknames won't hurt me. But they often do hurt sensitive spirits, do they not? More than blows sometimes. So, you see, it calls for a special work of grace to live above what we may be suffering day by day, by what people say, as well as what they do against us. And you see, there is always this knowledge that such trials as we have to endure are never forever. They have an end, and the end will be far sorer for the detractors of the Lord's people and for the Lord's people themselves. God has an end. He has a purpose for his enemies. That's why he's so patient with them. God is patient with them because he's going to punish them one day if they don't repent. That's why he's patient. Patience is not weakness, it's strength. Don't you see that? True patience is strength. God waits for people to repent. And if they don't, God won't help them. Now, that having been said, one doesn't need to look for, much less wish ill upon one's enemies. One doesn't need to do that to see that in the end, the Lord's sharp arrows pierce their hearts. Look at that poor former tyrant of Eastern Europe. Wonder where he is today, poor chap. He can't find rest anywhere in the world. And doesn't he deserve it? As the people in Eastern Europe are finding reading files about themselves. The Lord's sharp arrows pierce their hearts, although it can take a long time. And, that's only one side of it. His burning coals. The burning coals. Are you listening very closely? This is very important. There's a paradox here. The burning coals which persistent kindness heaps upon the ungodly. Say that again. The burning coals of love which persistent kindness heaps upon the ungodly in face of their deliberate kindness ultimately shatters them. Yes, it does. Listen while I read. I would read a little more of this later on. But I'm in Romans 12, and at the end of that great chapter. Two verses, Romans 12, 20 and 21. Listen or read with me if you like. Oh, I need to go back a little bit. Oh, go back to 17. 12 and 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Because God is right and he's watching. If it is possible, oh yes, I was looking for this the other day. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for it, for he's taking his time, you see. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And that comes from as early as Deuteronomy. On the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Or in Jesus' case, ask a drink from him. Which is interesting. In doing this, he says, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what burning coals are those? It's the burning coals of love. The hope that it'll make him ashamed of his sin. Do you see that? It's burning coals of love. That's a paradox. But it's great, isn't it? Burning coals of love on his head. And then the chapter ends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ah, yes, but to overcome evil with good isn't easy. We all know that. Our very resentment at evil stirs in our hearts what may be perfectly righteous anger. But then, the one thing about our Lord's righteous anger is this, that it waits and waits and waits until there is not the slightest hope of any repentance or amendment of life. As in the case, the classical case of Judas, whom Jesus in the upper room to the very last called him comrade to try to move him, but it was impossible. What a lesson. What a lesson. Whereas, of course, we, none of us are strong enough to endure as long as the Lord. And you see, in our gusty haste, we tend generally to pitch in too soon and simply rouse more hostility, unnecessarily sometimes, rouse more hostility to ourselves by our injudicious ire, our injudicious anger. And you see, if it is not God's time for his retribution of those that are hurting, then the whole thing can go awry, and the last state, at least temporarily, is worse than the first. And we should have learned to hold in, like Jesus, to the last. So, like pilgrim Jews living in a foreign and alien land, it is often woe, woe to such people, because as the psalmist says, they dwell in Meshech. And that is said to represent the far northeast steppe, S-T-E-P-P-E, the steppe dwellers in the vast plateaus and plains of Asia. Meshech is said to represent such places. Certainly east of Asia Minor, which is our Turkey. Either in Georgia, where the awful fighting in Tbilisi has been so fierce recently, or even further east than that, even beyond the Caspian Sea to the plains of Turkestan or Uzbekistan. You see, which, as I was suggesting during the reading, must be near the land that Ezekiel speaks about in chapters 38 and 39 of Gog and Magog. Pilgrim Jews from as far away as that, almost from China. For the next line of verse 5, the psalmist moves away down to southern Arabia and to the black goat hair tents of the Bedouin of Kedah. You see, in that early dispersion of the Jews traveled far, either driven out by persecution or by some trouble of some kind in their homeland, but possibly also because the Jews, being by nature adventurers and travelers, rather, alas, than evangelists of their religion, but being adventurers and travelers, they would explore faraway places and settle there, like many Jews did after the Babylonian captivity, and wouldn't have dreamed of going back to their comparatively impoverished homeland of Judea and Jerusalem. Different today with the Jews, isn't it? When Jews from all sorts of places, even from the heart of Africa, are longing to go back to their own land. So many have gone back, as has not only appalled the Arabs, but has turned their arid little land, bequeathed to the Hebrews from ancient times. The Jews returning have turned their arid, their dry little land into a comparative paradise. Go and see it. Millions of trees, crops, irrigation schemes, modern cities. And we can understand that Jews who have lived in Gentile lands for so many centuries have at last got tired of being regarded suspiciously and often hated and spurned, even in the West. And in the city of York, for instance, before the Reformation. And although they have no temple today in Jerusalem, or religious worship apart from the synagogue, and they must see with dismay and disgust the sight of Solomon's and Herod's temples, now occupied by a Mohammedan mosque, they want back their ancient home, and to hold together and defend themselves against a hostile world, especially the world of Ishmael, the Arabs. Now, of course, we know that although Orthodox Jews would never believe this, all their centuries and even millennia of suffering have stemmed from the blasphemous cry of their fathers about crucifying the Lord Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him, they shouted. His blood be upon us and upon our children. That's why the Jews have suffered for nearly 2,000 years, but they don't believe it, they don't know it. And when I hear that, I often think, oh, if only they had left out our children. If they had said, his blood be upon us, but then to say, upon our children, because you see what that has done. Their terrible sufferings through the long centuries might have been greatly diminished and eased, and might even have only lasted a generation or two if they hadn't said, our children. And then going on in the psalm, you see how bang up to date verse 6 is. Well, this is what the Jews have been saying in Central Europe since the 1870s. And much more recently, since the Holocaust in Germany. And where the Jews were gathering to Palestine in these earlier days, the news of how they were getting on there was percolating through to Jews, you see, in Europe. And despite all the virulent Arab opposition, they heard that the Jews there were making a life for themselves, until the British had to recognize that the mandate was over and the Jews had to have their land because they had come back to take possession of it. Fait accompli. And that they had freedom within the threatened borders to live their own life. What does the sixth verse say? Too long, says the psalmist, have I lived among those who hate peace. Now that's an interesting remark, don't you think? I suppose it's true that the aggressiveness of many Jews today is the result of their trials and their sufferings. I remember an obviously well-heeled Jew in the hotel in Jerusalem in 1965, arguing at the reception desk for long about a paltry sum, and you would have thought that angry Jew would call down the very destruction of the whole establishment of the hotel upon their heads if they did not concede his point. But you see, you could see the lines of suffering on the faces of some of these Jews, many of them from Europe. And I believe that basically Jews are peace-loving people. Well, their Old Testament would tell them that. Peace-loving people. And if others would leave them alone to live their own life peacefully, apart, mind you, apart, that is to say, from the strong temptation within them, Shylock-like. Shakespeare, you remember, to take cunning advantage of their less shrewd Gentile neighbors. Yet, basically, I believe they're a peace-loving nation. The psalmist says, I am a man of peace. But when I speak, when the Jew speaks, as I'm saying, he stirs deep antagonism amongst benighted Gentiles, doesn't he? The anger of the Arabs today at what the Jews have done about those 12 people that they're going to banish. Whether that's right, I'm not saying that's right. But you see the anger. But then you see what happened to Daniel and his pals in Babylon. We've just been studying Daniel and have seen how brave Daniel and his three friends were about what they would do according to their religion and their Jewish customs, and what they absolutely refused to do. And, of course, from the Babylonian point of view, although the Babylonians appreciated these gifted royals from devastated Palestine, they found them mighty awkward customers, requiring burning fiery furnaces and dens of lions to try to bring these Jews to heel, and without success, because God was with the Jews, his people. Take Mordecai and Esther in the book of Esther.
supreme wisdom and tact, but absolutely inflexible in principle, immovable. Why, the Jews stick out like sore thumbs. As indeed, would you not say this? As indeed righteous people do in a lawless, ungodly world. This may sound trivial in comparison, but I remember a wedding reception being held up for about half an hour because they couldn't or wouldn't find a soft drink for the minister who refused to sit there among an ungodly crowd and drink alcohol. They were furious. You see, it's always war if you're going to stand up for your principles in an ungodly world. You may have seen, some of you, what the Evening Express was saying about that blasphemous notice in the window of the wine shop in the east of Union Street last week. The journalist lassie who phoned me up asked what I thought about them characterizing the angels in Hark the Herald Angels Sing as tipsy, clutching a bottle drunkenly. And they thought it was a good joke. The firm's headquarters was contacted, who ordered the offensive window display to be removed, and it was forthwith, because we must protest, even if we upset the establishment, when it is utterly ungodly. That's one of the things we Christians are here for, to be salt, to preserve society from utter corruption, as well as to be light, to lead men to Christ. We've got to be both salt and light. Yes, we are for peace, but not at any price. We've just read, as far as in you lies, be at peace with all men. And you see, if our way of life conflicts with those around us, because we must be faithful to our God and our Savior and to His laws, then peace-loving though we want to be, if our way of life leads to war, then we must face it and fight it out. And we'll have to, I believe, in days to come, as our country becomes rottener and rottener. Now, Derek Kidner, the commentator on the Psalms, has seen two opposite dangers in respect of these last two verses of the Psalm. There is the danger of compromise, and there is the opposite danger of creating and stirring up unnecessary animosity, not only to ourselves, but to our cause, which is much more important. Now, Kidner gives two passages about those extremes. I'm going to read from them, and I give you them now, and you can turn them up or listen as you like. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, and Romans, we've been there before, Romans 12 and 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, and Romans 12 and 14. So, let me read from both passages, taking 2 Corinthians first. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. This is a about taking a stand, you see, with the danger of creating hostility. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? It's one or the other. Can't be both. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, who is really the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and heathen idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if God is our Father, then God is our Father. But sometimes we don't allow him to be our Father. So he's saying here, I will be a father. Let me be a father. If I am your Father, let me be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters. And then the first verse of chapter 7 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting or completing holiness out of fear or reverence for God. That's the stand we should take on the one hand. But then, look at this, Romans 12 and 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live. I was just thinking the other day when the announcer on the radio was announcing message for someone, a dear woman on holiday whose son was dangerously ill. And I thought, now I know that these readers have to be careful and have to be balanced and in a sense detached. But he read it through and then went on to something else, as if he didn't care a rap for a poor woman who would hear in the Lake District that her son was dangerously ill. I thought, oh, you callous creature, couldn't you put a little feeling of sympathy into it, announcer though you are? People can be so careless and heedless of trouble. Well, where was I? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Yes, mourn with those who mourn. That was it. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low degree or position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil, anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay in my own good time, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will... Well, we've been here before, haven't we? In doing this, you will heap burning coals, I believe, of love and kindness and care on his head to make him ashamed, if there's any shame in him. And so, overcoming evil by good, we are pleasing the Lord. Now, these are two opposites, you see. Compromising and being too easy with people on the one hand, and too harsh on the other. It seems to me that the only true and efficient balancer of these opposites
is the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to my favorite illustration. Can some of you guess what's coming? When I think of the Holy Spirit as a balancer of opposites, I think of the tightrope and the tightrope walker. You see, it matters not which side of the tightrope you fall from, the disaster is likely to be equal. But there are two sides, too soft or too harsh. Fortunately, from Solomon onwards, and indeed before him, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, for example, we have excellent examples of balanced wisdom in the Scriptures. Although, of course, as we would all agree, Jesus is the master of that, as of everything. And Paul simply learned from him, as we are learning from Jesus and Paul. Now, we were reading last week about Apollos, you remember, and I'm always a little embarrassed about Apollos because he seemed to cause so much trouble in the Corinthian church. How innocently he did so, we don't know. But you know, Paul defends Apollos to the last. And I know he wouldn't prevaricate, would he? And when you think of it, it's amazing if we have any self-control of our temper and our anger at all, it's amazing how far we can go in tact and discretion, and especially in suspending judgment upon people and things. If there's the slightest possibility that we are misjudging, hold your judgment. Remember Solomon with the two women and the dead child and the living one, and both these women claiming the living one to be theirs, who wants a dead child. So Solomon advises cutting the living child in two. And the real mother exclaimed, "No, give it to her! Don't kill it," because the child was hers. But then, wisdom. Jesus with the Roman penny thrust into his face. You talk about balance. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, only the Holy Spirit can give us that kind of balance in difficult situations. So you see, we need wisdom and courage equally in an alien land. And I believe, you know, that as we seek to pursue these two contrasting qualities, which nonetheless I believe should be complementary, you know, to one another. And as long as we properly balance our judgment and our behavior as we see it done in Jesus. What does John say of Jesus? Full of grace and truth. That's the two sides, but combined in one person. Full of grace and truth. We see this in Jesus. We see it in Paul, as I say. And as long as we seek to follow them, we will make much more impact, I believe, upon others, and do so with less offense than if we burst in among the ungodly like bulls in proverbial china shops and cast all discretion to the winds and create havoc. For you see, we are but pilgrims passing through, and we can't expect
everything to go our own way in an alien land and in a godless culture which our British nation has become. Oh yes. But passing through this present evil world, we need to make impact. Christians need to make impact. And God grant to us all that we may make it wisely. And as we seek to do so wisely, please God, sometimes at least may we do so successfully and give witness to the wisdom of God and the grace of Jesus Christ and our grace too. I come back to what I said to the little ones. Jesus. Oh, well, there were the Pharisees. He wasn't very nice to them, but you see, their sins were flagrant. They were sticking out a mile. These hard, cold, murderous Pharisees, he couldn't be nice to them. But to anyone that there was any hope of repentance. Mind you, there was no hope. As Jesus knew, there was no hope that Judas would repent. He knew that he wouldn't, but he tried to the end. And that's wonderful. And we've got to be like that. And yet, be faithful. Grace and truth come from the Lord Jesus Christ. God grant us both of these together and in increasing balance. Amen.